All right, so I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, and we have a handout. So I'm giving a message here, two-part message on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we'll look at this both in the morning and then after the cantata. This, by the way, is the article I wrote on in our update. It's posted out there on the shelf there. And so, of course, updates for our church membership and for others as well. I think there's 300 or so people that receive our update on bimonthly mail out and email. So we'll go back over this. So it's important to understand these biblical truths. I mean, our whole salvation is dependent not only on his death and not only on his burial, but especially on his resurrection. So from our perspective here, the Catholic crucifix points out his death, but the Lord's not on the cross.
Amen.
And he's not in the tomb. He's in heaven. So our focus is on him in heaven as a resurrected Savior, not merely a dying Savior. Jesus could have died on the cross, but if he's never buried, and he never resurrected, there'd be no salvation for man. Our focus is, although on the death of Christ, very important, actually, he gave up the ghost, more importantly, on his resurrection. So we're focusing on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the way I've entitled this. And Jesus of Nazareth was the name given to him while he was on earth, but he resurrected. So I'm going to go through this and point out some of the verses I've given. A slew of verses here for our benefit, but let's look here, first of all, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, as a starting point. So Scripture says in 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Our Father, we praise thee for your goodness to us and giving us the Savior, sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die, be buried, and raise again. For our salvation, we pray that you help us to focus on the biblical aspect of the Lord and the salvation that he's provided for every person. But this salvation must be obtained by repentance and faith. We pray that you help work in hearts and lives and help us all to realize this and apply the work of Christ to our lives as we have repented and trusted in him and serve him faithfully. We pray that you bless us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, now notice here it says in the end of the Sabbath. Is that interesting that the Greek word behind Sabbath is a plural? It's a plural. So there are two Sabbaths that week. Mm-hmm. Regular Saturday, and then this Thursday was the Sabbath. So, and this was all predicted there in the Old Testament. But anyway, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, so this is early Sunday morning, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, from the Jewish point of view, built upon Genesis chapter 1, the Lord created time, and time created, the time that he created was at the beginning of night. So time began in darkness, and the Lord covered himself with light and chase the darkness around, so we go from night to day, evening to day. So the Jewish day today, as it were, this last Friday, from our point of view, this last Friday at 6 o'clock on Friday evening over in Jerusalem, the Sabbath began. Their Saturday began. And going over till Saturday night at 6:01 then, their Saturday ended, their Sabbath ended, and Sunday began. Follow that? So we have to keep that in mind. Their day starts at 6 p.m., not at midnight. Here in America, we start our day at midnight, but they start the day. So we have to keep these things in mind. So this would be later in the early morning of the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. All right, so let's look here. So the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week, Sunday, Matthew 28:1. For the Jews, the first day of the week started at 6:01 on Saturday evening. All right, and ended at 6:01 on Sunday evening. All right, so this is all came from the Lord creating things in the evening. So the first day started in the evening, first day of creation. That was the beginning of that. All right, later on Sunday morning, as the sun was rising and dawn was coming, so this is hours later, Saturday evening going into darkness and coming around into Sunday morning very early, the woman realized that Jesus of Nazareth had already arisen. The women affirmed that what the angel averred, saying, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." So there at the tomb, they went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. So the cross was empty, tomb is empty. Amen. His resurrection occurred 72 hours after his burial, as the Lord had predicted earlier, saying, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So make sure we realize this. Let's go there to Matthew 12. So notice, as I'm citing the passage, the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted a sign, so the Lord gave a sign. Now in the Bible, all signs are literal. They have to be literal. There's nothing figurative about the sign. If it's something figurative about the sign, then that would indicate the sign wouldn't even have to be demonstrated. It's just a figurative statement. All that. So all signs are literal. So this is important. Now, I sent them my article out on an update and so on. So somebody challenged me on this and was saying, no, you've got these figures of speech in here saying on the third day he arose and after the third day and so on and so forth. So, but they were denying that the sign, which the Lord mentions three times in this passage, was literal. If signs aren't literal, we don't know when they're going to occur, if they have occurred, or when there would be a fulfillment. You follow that? Signs are literal. Now, I mentioned here the sign of Mary, for instance. All signs must be literal to be of any value. All right? So, certainly the signs of the Scripture are literal, as a sign of the virgin birth must be literal. So here we're looking now at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So was Mary a literal virgin or not? Yep, literal virgin, right? Or was she just a young woman? Just a young maiden? See, it's what the liberals say. She's just a young maiden. There's nothing supernatural about Jesus' birth. She was just a young maiden. No, the Scripture says very clearly in Hebrew and in Greek that she was a virgin. So if you're going to say that signs aren't literal, the liberals have a point here. She's just a young woman. Nothing supernatural about his birth. You follow that? Well, signs are literal. It's important. Amen. All right? So I would die on the hill of literal signs. And this would what I would tell this individual, but I decided not to do that. But anyway, signs are literal. We have to understand that. So the Lord was in the tomb 72 hours. Three full days, three full nights, he was in the tomb. All right, which means then there's no way he could have been buried on, died and buried on Friday. So we don't hold to a Good Friday here. Why? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. Catholics gave that to us. Catholics gave Good Friday to us. We believe in a Good Wednesday. He's crucified on Wednesday. He's put in the tomb at Wednesday night at 6, which would be Thursday. Thursday to Friday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday to Sunday, starting at 6 p.m. You follow that? Now, this is where we can't think that think through this. This gets complicated, but he died on Wednesday, and then at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, which would be going into Thursday, he's put in the tomb. 3 days, three nights. Otherwise, how would we know? How would we know if the signs aren't literal? How would we know? So anyway, the scripture is clear on that. I give you a footnote down here on the bottom of the page. Footnote 3, we can look at that. So, Roman Catholics have essentially flummoxed or confused. Many Protestants, Fundamentalists, and Baptists about Easter. They are wrong about Good Friday. Associated heresies such as Lent, 40 days. This is work salvation. Lent's work salvation. Now they can say all they want to say about Good Friday, and they love Jesus, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and they love Easter. But they're practicing Lent. Lent is work salvation. I'm going to give up certain things, 40 days. Work salvation. And the crucifix, which is anti-gospel, since the Lord is off the cross and not in tomb. Right. The Bible message of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and symbolized by an empty cross. His death would accomplish nothing without his resurrection. Now, in Sunday school, we heard a good message on the death of Christ, Isaiah 53. Now we're going to talk about not only his death, but his resurrection. Easter was so named because it's a day to honor Herod's fertility goddess, Ishtar, with the Ishtar eggs and so on. All you have to do is look at Acts 12, 1 through 4, and they've got the Passover coming after the unleavened bread, whereas Scripture teaches that the Passover came before unleavened bread. So you look at the passage here, Luke is very careful in explaining that. So anyway, we're not, this is just not an anti-Catholic message, this is a pro-truth message. All right, we want to be truthful here with Scripture. And so, let's go on. So, we recognize that he's in tomb for 72 hours. Secondly, chronology. Prior to his Sunday resurrection, the Lord died on Wednesday afternoon, was in tomb by Wednesday, 6:01. Thursday evening, being in the grave Thursday to Friday, day one, Friday to Saturday, day two, Saturday to Sunday, day three, or 72 hours. That means that he rose on our Saturday at 6:01, which would really be Sunday. All right, you follow this? So we have to convert our mind, think in terms of this. If we were to go over to Jerusalem and plant a Baptist church over there, we would we would realize that they've got their Sabbath. So the and then after the Sabbath is the first day of the week. So we would have to have our services on Sunday morning, and not have beyond Sunday 6 o'clock, or that would be Monday. Right. If you look at that. But if we were over there, but we're focusing here on. On a biblical perspective on all this. So this is supported by the women and the spices, since Scripture asserted that the first day after Passover was a Sabbath, that's Leviticus 23. Luke revealed that the women rested on the Sabbath. This would be the first Sabbath. Remember in Matthew 28:1, two Sabbaths? Remember that? Two Sabbaths? So the Thursday Sabbath, they rested. And then they returned and prepared spices, we're told. and rested on the Sabbath day, according to the commandment, Luke 23. And then after regular Sabbath day, they returned. This would be on Sunday, Mark 16. All right, so we have a chronology here. Now, the value of all this is that we are involved in Sunday worship. Why do we worship on Sunday? We worship on Sunday to honor the resurrected Christ. So this is what the scripture would indicate here. So the first day of the week. First day of the week is Sunday. Now, some might think first day of the week is Monday because that's when I go to work. No, first day of the week is Sunday, all the way through Friday. Sabbath, Saturday is the Sabbath. All right, that's for the Jew, as for their plan here and so on. So we worship on the first day of the week. So let's look at some passages in all of this. Mark 16, or look at Matthew 28, Mark 16. And 16:1-2, especially, and very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre as the rising of the sun. So the rising of the sun. So it was a day that the sun was rising. And but they came early in the morning. Remember, Sabbath already started way back there on our Saturday, 6:01. Starting Sunday, but now later in the morning, all night long, and in the morning, they get there before the sun, or at the sun, at the rising of the sun. Now, the rising of the sun is significant because the Lord's given us a physical picture of the resurrection. So let's look over there in the last book of the Old Testament. This is Malachi. Book of Malachi. Notice Malachi 4:2. Malachi 4:2. Scripture says here, Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear my name, the Lord said, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing." Now notice the language there, Son. How's that spelled in the Bible? S-U-N. That's a translation of Shemesh, which is the word for sun. So the Son, S-U-N, physical object out there, Son of Righteousness. But in what sense does the Son have any character traits? See, so here's a play on words. So the physical Son is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. So in other words, as we see early in the morning the glory of the beautiful sun rising over there in the sky, eastern sky, that gives us a picture, and it's a physical object lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ rose. Every day the sun rises. Every day we have a remembrance of that. So in other words, what does this passage mean? The Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his son. Now, modern versions want to spell son as S-O-N, but that's incorrect because that's not the word behind son. Although it's true, they're not getting the point. They don't get the point. You follow that? All right, so we have a physical reminder every day that the Lord Jesus Christ arose. All right, again, the other gospel writers here focus on this as well. Luke 24 says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning," Luke 24:1. All right, first day of the week, Sunday. All right, first day of the week. And John 20. Four gospels are bringing this out. 20:1, first day of the week, when cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. All right, first day of the week. So first day of the week is Sunday. First day of the week. Let's look over there in Acts chapter 20. So here, how did the disciples in the book of Acts understand the day of worship? Here in Acts chapter 20, we find that Paul and the men that were with him went to Troas, Acts chapter 20, verse 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and that's this would be Luke and his companions. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas in 5 days, and we abode 7 days. And on the first day of the week, day's that, Sunday, when disciples came together to break bread, they came together to have the Lord's Supper. When do we have the Lord's Supper? On Sunday, in church. Right. We don't have the Lord's Supper somewhere else. We have it on the first day of the week. First day of the week, disciples came together. When do disciples come together? We don't come together as assembly on Monday. We don't come together as assembly on Saturday. When do we come together? On Sunday and Wednesday, but especially on Sunday, first day of the week. And so they came together to break bread. Then Paul preached. When do we have preaching? First day of the week, Sunday. So you see, Paul believed, and the disciples here believe, that Sunday was the day of worship. When they come together, they break bread, and they have preaching. It's called the church service. Now, those that want to hold to the Seventh-day Baptist, for instance, Seventh-day Adventist, they're absolutely wrong. They worship on the wrong day. Amen. That's important. Right. We're trying to honor the Lord. Mm-hmm. We don't just honor the resurrected Christ on Easter once a year and 51 weeks go by. And, oh, yeah, we're going to honor him again. We honor him every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's a reminder of his resurrection. Amen. So we, as a church here, we need to know these things. All right, so, and then, oh, by the way, another passage here. How did the Corinthians, these are Gentiles, how did the Corinthians understand when Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? 1 Corinthians 16, he's been preaching to them that we need to take up a collection for the poor churches elsewhere. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So he's going to come by and pick up a collection of money for other churches. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So why were they going to meet on the first day of the week and bring an offering? That's when they met. They put the offering aside to save up. So we don't bring our tithes and offerings on Monday. We don't bring our tithes and offerings on Saturday. We bring our tithes and offerings on Sunday. And so here we see the disciples understood that Sunday was the day to worship the resurrected Christ. They're very clear on this. All right, so... now we look here. In fact, on Pentecost, literally 50 days, so that would be day after 49 days. So Pentecost means 50 days. The Lord, with signs and wonders, demonstrated to the Jews that the Lord inaugurated publicly a new day. So he had a special day. This had been on a Sunday, the day after 49 days. That the Jews all came to Jerusalem from all around. They came there, and he indicated to them this Sunday that he had a new day of worship, no longer Saturday, and a new institution, no longer the temple, but the Baptist Assembly, and a new focus on, and the final focus on the sacrifice, that's the Lord's final sacrifice, no longer animal sacrifices. So he was saying, Jews, I'm showing through signs and wonders, you don't worship in the temple on Saturday with animal sacrifice. That's over. I've given you something new. All right, and so, and of course, the Jews needed signs and wonders. So what did he do? He gave them signs and wonders, literal signs and wonders, by the way, literal signs and wonders. And there were 3,000 saved that day. And they were baptized, and they joined the church there. All right, so So the factual truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was established by at least two or three witnesses. So Deuteronomy, let's look back there in Deuteronomy 17:6. What does it take in the Bible to establish truth? So if you look there in Deuteronomy 17:6. So this would be any type of case where there needs to have witnesses established. So Deuteronomy 17:6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. So you see there needs to be a collaboration here of two or three witnesses to establish truth. So that'd be true for death. So that's very significant. Somebody comes to you and says, or somebody comes and says, he sinned, and he's worthy of death. Do you have any witnesses on that? No, but he needs to be put to death. Well, you wouldn't want that leveled at you. So if two or three say, okay, yeah, we realize this, and so we're establishing the truth. Well, we need at least two or three witnesses to establish that Jesus was resurrected, that the tomb was empty. Cross was empty, tomb was empty, and Jesus was resurrected. Do we have two or three witnesses anywhere? We possibly have two or three witnesses? Glad you asked the question. We do. Look at this. Two or three witnesses need to establish the evidence of an empty tomb. And the order of the witness of the resurrection are more than that are required for two witnesses. So here we have some sort of an ordering of the witnesses of the resurrection here. So we've already looked at several passages here in Matthew 28 and Mark and so on, that Mary Magdalene and another Mary and other women came to the tomb, and they realized the tomb was empty and recognized that Jesus had rose again. We have Peter as well. Peter came. So let's focus over there on 1 Corinthians, so as we have some of these witnesses showing up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're told here in Paul's great document on the doctrine of the resurrection. So this is critical. He says to the Corinthians, remember they're Gentiles, but they need to hear these truths. So he says in 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So what's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. Okay, not just death and not just burial, but resurrection. That's the clincher. Resurrection is a clincher for him, and it's also a clincher for us and our salvation. Mm-hmm. All right, so preached unto you the gospel, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Mm-hmm. So we're saved by the resurrection of Christ. That's the culmination of everything. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for his sins according to the Scriptures. So according to the Scriptures, this be Isaiah 53. We heard in Sunday school. And other passages. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. Then of the 12. So here we have Cephas and the apostles here. And after that was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So we have Peter, we have the other apostles, we have 500, so that certainly meets the requirement for two or three witnesses. Right. By the way, Paul wrote Corinthians in the middle 50s. If Christ was died in AD 30, and we're, say, 55, that's 25 years later, and some of these eyewitnesses were still alive. Mm-hmm. Corinthians, if you don't believe it, go ask the eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. So they're still alive. They didn't give up on the resurrection. 25 years later, they were still preaching the resurrection. You follow that? Right. All right, of whom the greater remain in this present time. And then he goes on to say, and after that he was seen of James. Who was James? Well, he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So Paul saw the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road when he was saved. All right, and so it goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles, and that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the way, there's a good verse, I am what I am, by the grace of God. We're not who we are, what we are, by our own merits. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so here we have eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So this establishes tremendous facts 2,000 years later, where we have very little evidence at all of many historical events. But we are told in Scripture that the Lord was resurrected. So we either believe the Bible or we don't. All right? And this is the essence of our salvation. All right, so we see others here as well. There was disciples on the Emmaus Road there in chapter 4 of Luke 24. We can look there in Luke 24. Those there. And here we see the two on the Emmaus Road were told there in verse 24-31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Think of that as these believers are being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in person the scriptures. Imagine how what an impact that was. They said our hearts burned. And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together with them that were and them that were with them, and they said, "The Lord is risen, indeed." So, the expression "indeed" is an emphasis here. The Lord is risen, indeed, and appeared unto Simon Peter. And so we have the testimony here. Then we have several occasions when the Lord appeared to the disciples without Thomas. And finally, with Thomas. So let's look there in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And so here we pick this up in 20:24 of John. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's evidentialism. All right, but nevertheless, and after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then Jesus, the doors were shut, and stood in the midst of them, and peace said, "Peace unto you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust into my sight, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so evidentialism is not sufficient. Faith is sufficient. So blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We 2,000 years later have not seen the resurrected Jesus, but we believe this, and we're under the headship of blessing, blessedness. Think of that. All right, so then he appears to Thomas. He appeared later on to the 7 disciples, John chapter 21. And then finally, He is with the believers for a period of 40 days. So let's look here in Book of Acts chapter 1. So, after his resurrection, so there in Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right, so here he's speaking to his disciples and his apostles. Now we pick this up later on in verse 8. Says to them, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So 40 days he's with them in his resurrected body. And then he ascends. This is the second ascension. He ascends up into heaven. So they're viewing him. His disciples are viewing the resurrected Christ ascending. And they, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there's the promise of the second coming of Christ. Amen. And so he's coming back, Scripture tells us. And so let's conclude here once again in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage. And we'll look more in detail in the afternoon message after the cantata here, but if you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord gives many, many details of what the resurrected body will look like, what our resurrected body will look like. But notice in saying all these truths how he concludes. Verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what is the practical truth of believing in the resurrected Christ? And he's coming back and having our salvation in him, having repented and believed in him. What's the practical truth? Until he comes back, what are we to be doing? Working. Amen. Not for salvation, but working, doing the work of the Lord, which is done in the local church. So this is the impetus for our motivation to serve the Lord, is because we believe in a resurrected Christ. The evidence that you believe in a resurrected Christ is going to be that you want to work in the assembly, not for salvation, but to serve him until he comes back. That's the motivation, strong motivation. So we have belief in the resurrected Christ. How is this going to impact us or me personally? What do I do with this? Oh, I just think about this all the time. But that's all I'm going to do. No, it'll impact us in service for the Lord in his place of service. So that's the fruit of our belief in resurrection of Christ. The fruit of it. So, all I can say is, don't tell me you believe in the resurrected Christ, and yet you have no fruit of this in your own personal life. What's the fruit of it? Paul makes it very clear there. Always abounding in the work or the service of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because we'll be rewarded for our labor, amen, our service, and so on. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the great truth the Scripture gives us, that we believe and we've recognized the reality of resurrected Christ, who has regenerated us as we repented of sin and believed in him. We pray that you might help us to live in light of this now, and not only have a testimony of belief in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the fruit of this by our acknowledging this, with great appreciation and thankfulness that we can serve the resurrected Christ until he comes back. We pray that you'll work in hearts and lives now, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.